It's a bright sunny day here in Hartford, Kentucky, and I'm glad to be on the air with you folks this morning, and I'm glad that you chose to tune in to Advent Hope. We share a lot of things from the Bible, and sometimes it's going to get a bit controversial. I don't mean to be controversial just to start conflict, but I believe that the Bible teaches some things that have flown in the face of traditional teachings that have been around for many, many centuries. And from week to week, I'm going to approach one of these, and I don't always know how that's going to be taken. I know some of you will agree with me, some of you will disagree, and we're free to do that. And as long as we disagree agreeably, and as long as when we talk about specific Bible doctrine, that we use the Bible as our source of information. Because, again, there's a lot of traditions that have been handed down century after century, just kind of accepted as common knowledge. Everybody knows, you know, this kind of thing. And so this is what I'm going to be confronting in the next few weeks. And I don't mean to do it to create controversy, but I believe that Christians should be people who are on an unceasing, non-stopping search for truth. And the ultimate source for truth is the Holy Scriptures, written by men but inspired by the Spirit of God, and God has revealed His will and a knowledge of His will, and He's revealed the truth that we need to know through the Holy Bible. And I've said it many times, you know, I've been studying the Bible since I've been about 9 years old, off and on. I'm not saying that I spent every waking day doing it, but I grew up in a Bible household and was well taught in many of the teachings of the Holy Scripture. I've read much of the Bible. I've come to understand some of the basics of interpretation, because, as you know, it's not enough just to read a letter from one person to another, but we need to be able to interpret what that letter means. Bible study isn't just a matter of jumping in willy-nilly and saying, well, this means that and this means that, and I have my proof text for this or that. It means properly understanding or rightly dividing the word of truth, the Apostle Paul would say. Rightly dividing it, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, letting the whole Bible be brought into a discussion when we're talking about a particular doctrine, okay, a teaching, that even if it's a teaching that's been commonly taught for many, many years. Before I get any deeper into this, I want to again invite you to come on out to Celebrate Recovery Thursday night, 6 o'clock. We have a good time there. We have supper. We have time of fellowship. And most importantly, we've helped a lot of people with their struggles with addictions, because we know a lot of people, and maybe it's you, maybe it's me. You know, we all struggle. There's a common denominator in all of these addictions, okay? And that is a tendency to serve self, to do that which is the easy route, and to cave into our habits and addictions. But I want to encourage you to come on out Thursday night, 6 o'clock at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. Love to have you come out there. Love to meet you. Okay, so last week I began the topic of hell. And I know this may be a hot topic right from the get-go. Well, everybody knows, you know, some would say, hell is this place that God has, or it's whoever invented it, maybe it's the devil, whoever it is, it's this place where sinners, at the point of death, they die, and because they didn't repent and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they go to this fiery place called hell. And there they burn forever and ever and ever, and they endure the flames stoked by the devil, and they pay the eternal consequences for their sins, and they pay this eternally. Okay? And I'm here to tell you today, this bright, beautiful morning, that this is a gross misrepresentation of the nature and character of God. Now, I want to be clear. The Bible does teach hell. Okay? I want to be clear that there is a punishment for those who continually and perpetually refuse the grace and goodness of God. I'm going to look at a Bible verse here just for a moment here. Now, I'm reading from a different Bible than I'm used to, so be patient with me. But in the second book of Thessalonians, the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in first chapter, verse 8, he says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's he say? "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Well, that's serious enough. You know, if you want a serious description of hell, that's a pretty serious description right there. Punished with everlasting destruction. Now, if we carefully look at the words that we're reading, Destruction doesn't mean ongoing living. Okay, it doesn't mean that you're in this existence after death and that you continue to exist and exist and exist, always bombarded by the flaming fires of hell. Read the verses carefully. What do they actually say? Because we want to be very careful how we interpret the Bible on issues like this. I talked last week about a book that I have on my shelf. It's a wonderful book. It's written by someone who had grown up as a Baptist. He had gone to Baptist colleges, educational facilities, and his name was Edward Fudge. And he was challenged to do a serious Bible and academic study on the issue of hell. And as he researched through the Bible, now again, he was a traditional Christian, he began to discover that the traditional view on hell wasn't what everybody was saying that it was. And as he shared his views, he took a lot of flack, a lot of basically persecution from those who thought that he was undermining a key concept of the scripture, a key doctrine. They thought he was undermining hellfire, everlasting hellfire. And to them, that was a very important teaching and a very important doctrine. Well, he did his research and finally came to the conclusion that hell is not what it's been described to be. You know, you think of Dante's Inferno, the Italian writer back in the 1300s who wrote the Inferno, and he gives all of these very picturesque descriptions of hell and people burning and people suffering. Well, Mr. Fudge discovered that hell is not a place that burns forever and ever. Hell is an experience at the end of time where the final judgment is given towards the unrepentant, towards the lost. None of them burn forever. Now, again, hell is not an experience you want to have. God does punish wickedness. God ultimately will even throw the devil into hell. The devil and his angels. Jesus talks in Matthew 24 about the fire reserved for the devil and his angels. Okay, but he discovered that the traditional teaching on hell, which has frightened a lot of people, either into joining the Christian church for the wrong motives or giving up Christianity altogether because of the church's teaching on hell. I think of Robert Ingersoll, famous atheist from the 1800s, who went about the country preaching against God, preaching God doesn't exist. Why would you want to believe in God who takes sinners and burns them forever and ever? I think again of Charles Darwin. I mentioned him last week. One of the reasons why he developed the idea of evolution and atheism is because he could not reconcile the teachings of hell with the concept of a good and just God. And many people are in that same category, even today. Now, I believe I mentioned last week that I don't hear the traditional concept of hell preached very often these days. It is truly final separation from God. The Bible talks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It talks about being cast into outer darkness. It uses a lot of different ways of describing the ultimate fate of the unrepentant, the wicked. Okay? But when we talk about the fires of hell, we have to let Scripture explain itself, okay? Because in the scriptural mind, written largely from a Hebraic mindset, forever didn't always mean forever. And just like I read here in this passage from the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, I'll read it again. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, all right? So where is the everlasting part of this? There's vengeance there. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will be punished with everlasting. Oh, there's that word, everlasting. But what's the next word? Destruction. Okay? They're not going to be resurrected again, in other words. They're not going to reincarnate into another life form. When they are destroyed once and for all, for eternity, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I suggest to you that the fire that the Bible talks about in this context, it's not some pit where God has people burning and suffering forever and ever. It simply has to do with the glory of God as it is revealed to the unrepentant. It consumes them. The love of God is something so foreign to their makeup. Their characters have been so denigrated and so distorted by sin that they cannot bear to stand in the presence of God. And so the glory of God that transforms the redeemed, gives them new bodies, gives them immortality. That same glory is a destruction to the lost. Okay? Well, we won't try to define too closely what that means. I advise you, go on Amazon, get that book, Edward Fudge, The Fire That Consumes, and you may discover some interesting things about what the Bible actually teaches about hell. I have another book on my shelf, something about four views of hell. All right. And the one that makes the most sense, and I've looked at the different views on hell, and depending on your religious background, your religious training, you may agree or disagree with some of the different views. But I like the view the most that says hell is the situation brought upon by the sinner, by the unrepentant, who simply says to God, I choose to reject you. I choose not to have eternal life. And so God ultimately says, your will be done, and they are lost throughout eternity. Doesn't mean that they're being punished throughout eternity. Well, not in the sense of being, you know, tortured, but it simply means ultimately they are brought into non-existence. Now, will there be greater punishment for someone like Adolf Hitler than there will be for you or me? Well, God does mete out punishment based upon the sinfulness, the wickedness perpetrated by different people. Again, hell is not something we want to be part of. I want to be part of heaven. But it's so unfortunate, it is, that while preachers down through the ages have been so articulate in describing the flames and the fires of hell, I think of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, you know, suspending you like a loathsome spider over the fires of hell, and people being terrified, people being scared. It is so unfortunate that that has been a motivator to become Christians for some people. Instead of the love of Christ drawing us, instead of falling in love with Jesus and loving this God who created us, who made us, and died for our sins in Christ, we use the motivation of hell. It's like Christ is nothing more to us than fire escape, okay? But the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 31:3, with loving cords I have drawn you, everlasting love. God wants us to be in a relationship not motivated by fear, not driven by being afraid of God, but by being a friend of God, by loving him because he is God, by loving Jesus because he is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us, dying upon a cross, tasting hell in our behalf, so that you and I don't have to, okay? And it's been demonstrated. Jesus paid the full penalty for our sin. He endured the holy wrath of God in our behalf. We don't have to. But when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was experiencing the lostness of separation from God that will be the ultimate penalty for the unsaved. So we want to take hell seriously. Okay, we don't want to miss out on heaven. We don't want to miss out on eternal life. Eternal life is a good thing. Living for Jesus is a wonderful thing. Being redeemed, having everlasting life, the joys of heaven, the new earth to follow. These are wonderful experiences. And the Bible spends a lot of time talking about what that's going to be like. Everlasting peace, everlasting joy, everlasting happiness. Never being bored. You know, the devil has done such a fine job of depicting heaven as this place where we sit on a cloud and play a harp, you know, or we walk the golden streets for a while, but even that gets a little boring, you know. Heaven is a place where we will delight in expanding our universe, our personal universes, our horizons. We will delight in discovering and learning and all of the things that we'd like to do here on earth enhanced, I'll say, 1,000-fold. Because God never intended for the delight of heaven to be something dull and boring to us. It comes down to the old illustration of the carrot and the stick. You know, I hear this on the news sometimes. What's the key motivator in your life? Does God have to use a stick, fear of hell? Or can he use the carrot? You know, they use that to illustrate how to get the donkey moving forward. God would rather use the carrot of the delights of eternal life and the delights of knowing Jesus as your personal friend and Savior. Okay? That is much more meaningful than trying to frighten people into the church, frighten people into baptism, frighten people by the terrors of hell. Well, we can talk about that some more. Again, it's not a place you want to be. It's not an experience that you want to have. But the devil has used that teaching. He has perverted it, distorted it, so that many people have actually left religion altogether because they could not reconcile the idea of a loving God with the teachings, the traditional teachings, I should say, on hell. I want to look at a few more Bible verses that relate to this. You know, we looked at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. Punished with everlasting destruction. Okay, destruction means they're wiped out. But we want to find some ways to let the Bible interpret itself a little bit. People talk about eternal fire, eternal hellfire. Okay, now last week, if you were listening, we talked about the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. You can find it in Luke 16. And here we have a parable of a rich man who's feasting sumptuously and enjoying the benefits of his wealth, and a poor man named Lazarus, all covered with sores, laying outside his door, begging for alms, and the rich man ignores him. Well, eventually the rich man winds up in hell, in fire, and the poor man winds up in the bosom of Abraham, and it seems like the situation is totally reversed, and many people, as they think of the rich man burning in fire, conclude that that's the depiction of what burning in hell is about. And the problem is, to conclude that, you miss a number of features in that parable, and I'm repeating myself from last week, but you also miss the whole point of the parable. Okay, now Jesus did indeed use something, a common understanding among the Jewish people of his day. The rabbis taught different things on hell that weren't biblical teaching. But as you remember, if you listened last week, Jesus was using this parable not to depict the sufferings or eternal burning in hell, but what would happen even if he performed a miracle and raised Lazarus from the dead, would this rich man's brothers believe him? Would they come to the truth? And Jesus concludes a parable by saying, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe Lazarus if we raise him from the dead. That's the point of the parable. It's not a description of hell. You know, I mean, you can pick apart the different parts of it. You know, it's hell someplace where Abraham's talking to somebody across this chasm in hellfire. Are all of God's people, you know, gathered together in the bosom of Abraham? I mean, let's get real. Is that really a description of hell? Or the point of the parable is, if we don't read our Bibles, Moses, the prophets, the apostles, if we don't believe the testimony of Scripture, would we believe if God did an incredible miracle and raised someone back from the dead? Well, Jesus sometime later did exactly that, didn't he? Didn't he raise a man from Lazarus from the dead? And of course, everybody became a believer when they saw that miracle, right? Nope. The Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, they decided still to put Jesus to death and Lazarus as well. Incredible disbelief, incredible doubts that they had about the ministry and the identity of Jesus. And so that's the point of that parable. And so when you understand the Bible teaching on issues like hell, and this is why I say you have to take the whole Bible into account when you're studying an important teaching like heaven, like hell, like salvation, you have to take the whole Bible into account, not just favorite texts here and there that prove your point. Okay? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He turned them into ashes, and making them an example. Okay, so we know from Scripture that there was these wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that became so wicked, ultimately God, after saving Abraham's nephew Lot, he destroyed these cities, turned them into ashes, condemned them to destruction. But there's another parallel description of that in the New Testament book of Jude, just a few pages beyond that, where he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude is one chapter, and verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in a similar manner to those, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, if your belief system is based on the traditional understanding of hell, you see that word eternal, and you instantly think, see, they're burning forever. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities, are burning forever. Well, I suppose if you chose to come to that conclusion, you could. But when you read what the parallel passage in 2 Peter says, all it says is he turned them into ashes. That word forever gets misused in Scripture. And some 56 times or more, it's a mention, that word is mentioned in situations where obviously it didn't literally mean forever. Okay, Jonah said that he was in the belly of the whale forever. Samuel was told to serve in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, what does forever mean in the Hebrew and Greek mindset, especially the Hebrew mindset? It meant for the duration of life, essentially. Okay, it didn't necessarily mean forever the way that we think of forever. So if you only read the book of Jude, and it said, and follow me carefully here, Sodom and Gomorrah, cities around them, in a similar manner, they were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, eternal means forever, right? Well, but again, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, follow me carefully, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. What's the point I'm trying to make here? One verse seems to indicate, because it uses that word eternal in terms of fire, the other passage says he simply turned them into ashes. I suggest to you that when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we don't jump willy-nilly into the Bible and try to make this verse mean what we think it means, but we compare it with Scripture, we come to a more accurate description of teachings of the Bible. And in this case, we're talking about hellfire. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that the ultimate destiny of the lost, the unredeemed, is ultimately non-existence. It's ultimate separation from God, who is the source of life. And ultimately, and again, there's a time of punishment that takes place, but ultimately, it's eternal loss, eternal separation from God. I'm glad to hear preachers on the radio sometimes that they put it in those words these days. Total separation from God. That's hell. And when we discover what we've lost, at the end of Revelation 20, it talks about the city of the New Jerusalem coming down and the forces of Satan. And the second resurrection takes place and they surround the city. And it is so beautiful and so desirable that they try to take the city through the force of arms. And they discover too late that they are lost because of their own choices, because they have made a decision not to accept the gift of eternal life that God, through Christ, has offered them. And so I want to assure you, my friend, God is a just God. God is a righteous judge, God. He is a fair God. He's not going to take someone who's lived a life choosing to turn their back on God, and because they've made that decision, he's not going to burn them and fry them and torture them and torment them throughout all the eons of eternity. What kind of a God do you serve? Now, most of us would not want to take a child's hand and deliberately put it on a hot stove, unless you're a sick person, okay? Most of us wouldn't want to take an animal and throw it into a fire, a live animal, unless, again, you're a sick person. But do we ascribe to God the things that we wouldn't do ourselves as far as tormenting a human being or an animal? Okay, I want to look at some verses in the Old Testament to kind of give us the foundation of everlasting hellfire. Some people, they look at the Old Testament in the same way. I'm going to look at Isaiah. Oh, let's see. Let's look at Isaiah 33. By the way, the Old Testament is just as inspired, part of the Word of God, as the New Testament. I know there's some that say, well, the New Testament came along, and therefore we kind of discard the Old Testament. No, they're all God's inspired word. It's an organic whole. The New Testament points us forward to Jesus, giving us a lot of details about his life, about the mission he was sent to accomplish. The New Testament is the testimony, the witness to what Jesus did when he walked this earth and what the significance was in terms of our salvation. But they are all part of the Word of God. They're all the Word of God, okay? In Isaiah 33, verse 14, it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Okay, everlasting burnings. Then the answer is, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises gain of oppressions, he who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be made sure. Okay, everlasting burnings. It kind of puts a new angle on what that means. Who can dwell among those? The righteous, the redeemed, the saved. Remember I said earlier that the fire that this Bible describes that comes from God is really the fire of God's love. It's his glory. It's his majesty. It's his power. And the righteous who have been covered by the blood of Jesus, they are prepared to stand in this fire, this flaming fire of God's love. The wicked, they're consumed by that fire. Skip a page to Isaiah 34, chapter 34. Start with verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Oh, here's some real depictions here. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch. Now, I'm teaching a course, a midweek Bible study on the book of Isaiah, and I've pointed out time and again how he uses such illustrative language, such picturesque descriptions of things. He was a real poet. He was a songwriter and a poet. Okay. It shall not be quenched, night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. Not one shall pass through it forever and ever. Well, again, there's that word, forever and ever. You know, we think in terms of forever. Or there's this fire burning forever and ever. But the question is, what do we mean by this? It shall not be quenched night or day. Smoke shall ascend forever. Go to the next verse, verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out over it the lines of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Okay. The point being, even though one part of the section there that we've read describes a place where there's brimstone and fire burning forever and ever, then the next thing we know, there's animals living there. Something must be wrong if we are not interpreting Scripture correctly, if we're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Forever and ever simply means until the task is completed for which it's called. When God sends fire down from heaven, remember, the fire simply being the power of his love extended that destroys the wicked, destroys the lost. They haven't brought their lives into harmony through Christ. And so that same fire that transforms the redeemed, destroys the wicked, destroys the lost. And so that's what hell is. That's what hell is. And it's not something that's going to burn on this earth forever and ever. It's not some pit down in the bowels of the earth where sinners are going to be sent and poked with a pitchfork by the devil. You know, it's not any of this. It's simply the final fate, the ultimate separation from God, who, it turns out, is the most beautiful and desirable being in the entire universe. And millions of people, because of their misconceptions on God, their misunderstanding of grace, their misunderstanding of the story of salvation, millions of people tragically are going to miss out on that because they rejected the God that they misunderstood. The devil did his work well. The traditional teaching on hellfire is one of the works that the devil has developed to turn people not towards God, but away from God. Well, I know you may have more questions on this. Send them to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or go on our website if you have more questions about this. I know, again, this is a rather controversial topic. I don't mean to be controversial, but I do mean to continue in my pursuit of biblical truth and to share that truth every opportunity that I can. I'm glad you've chosen to listen to Advent Hope today. I hope that you receive a great blessing. I hope that you receive some encouragement. And if I can encourage anything else, simply dig into the Word of God. Don't take another man's say-so for any of it. Learn how to study the Word of God. Always pray when you study. Study your Bible. Make it a daily discipline. You'll be surprised what God can show you as you continue to study. I hope you have a wonderful day, a wonderful weekend. May the Lord bless you. May he give you joy. May he give you peace. And may you walk more closely with him day by day. Thank you for listening. God bless.